We're going to talk tonight about, we're going through the Old Testament, going through and studying how to study the Old Testament, how it's put together. And so before we get to Genesis, we got one more background to talk about, and that is, what is Genesis thought to be a part of? Because the Bible, we talked last time about it being different types of writings. You have the law, you have the writings, you have the history, you have the poetry. And so the first portion of the Bible, first five books, is known as the law or the Pentateuch. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that word. That's a word thrown around when you have scholars talking about the Bible. They talk about the Pentateuch. And so what the heck is the Pentateuch? It's what we're going to talk about a little bit, and this is kind of an overview of where we're going. What's the Pentateuch about? What are the themes of the Pentateuch? And we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, the history of God and his relation to man, and the history of the people of God, the fallen condition of mankind, salvation, and holiness. Those are all themes that we're going to touch on tonight. And then finally, we're going to end with who wrote the Pentateuch, okay? And you might have an idea about that already. But wait, we're not there yet. Okay. So first of all, what is the Pentateuch? What are we talking about when somebody says Pentateuch? It sounds like a crazy word. It's not in the Bible. It's from the Greek pente, which means five, and teuch is from, I don't know how to pronounce it, teuchos or something like that, which means scrolls. So it was the first five scrolls. And so when it was translated into the Greek, that's where they came up with this whole Pentateuch when they talked about these first five scrolls. Now, other names you might have heard of, the law. When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, when he says the law, he's talking about the first five books, the Pentateuch. Now, another name you might have heard of is the Torah. If you're Jewish, I grew up Jewish. We talked about the Torah. We talked about the law. It's the first five. I didn't know we were talking about the first five books of the Bible. That's what we're talking about. Okay, so it includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And believe it or not, there's a theme that connects all five of these books with each other. And we'll go into that more when we do the individual books, but we'll touch on that tonight. Okay, so you hear this talked about, the Book of Law or the Law of Moses. Kind of gives away who might have written it. And then the time period talking about is from the beginning of all history. What does Genesis 1:1 start with? In the beginning. When? What beginning? The beginning. In the beginning, God created. Okay, so that's the beginning point. What's the end point? Well, the end point is right before the people go into the land of Israel, right before Joshua takes them into the promised land. And so the five books of Moses are the beginning of all creation and the beginning of the people of God, and then goes through the history of the people of God until they enter into the promised land. Okay, so Pentateuch or Torah, also known as the Book of the Law, what we call the Old Testament. Now, that's not just the Pentateuch. The Old Testament would also include, if you're just talking about, oh, I have my Bible, I have the Old Testament and the New Testament, that would include all the other books of the Old Testament. But honestly, if we're talking very specifically about the Old Testament, meaning the Old Covenant, you really would be limiting it to the first five books, because that's where the Old Covenant was given and where the framework was given. I don't know another word to use here. Okay. Now, if you're talking about all of it, you talk about the law and the prophets, and then you have the New Testament added, if you're all the whole Bible. But Pentateuch, the law, books of Moses, the Talmud. Now, what are the books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis would be the beginnings, in the beginning. Exodus would be about the deliverance of God's people or salvation history of Israel. And we talked about last week how all the events of the Old Testament always point back to Exodus. In fact, the New Testament points back to Exodus. It's a framework for understanding why Jesus came. You have to understand the book of Exodus to truly understand why Jesus would have to come. Leviticus is about the holiness of God. If you want to really understand the holiness of God, read the book of Leviticus and then read the book Hebrews. Old Testament Leviticus, New Testament Hebrews, they kind of go hand in hand. It's a very interesting thing to put them together and see how Christ has fulfilled the law and how the holiness of God is seen through that. Numbers is the wanderings of the Israelites while they're about to go into the desert. I mean, they're in the desert and they're about to go into the new land. And then Deuteronomy would be a renewal of the people, re-establishing the covenant. Now, with the exception of the first 11 chapters, what happens in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Okay, chapter 1 and 2 is all of creation. What's chapter 3? Garden of Eden and the fall of mankind. Then, starting in chapter 4, what do you got? Cain and Abel. And you see how sin from the Garden of Eden now has started to take hold. And while you read chapters 4 through 11 of Genesis, you see how sin is now the dominant feature of mankind. And there's a dilemma. How is God going to deal with the sin of the people? You telling me no? Noah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's chapters 6 through 8. You have the flood, and so that was... But then that didn't end it, though. Because the Tower of Babel's not till chapter 11. What were you going to say? The family tree. Right, chapter 10, all the nations. All the begats. Full of them. That's right. And Enoch walked with God and then was no more. Yep. So, with the exception of those first 11 chapters, the Pentateuch has a story of the growth of the people of God. This is how God is going to deal with the sin problem of mankind. He is going to choose a people to be his own. And so, the rest of the Pentateuch is about those people. We call them the Israelites, or the Jews. And you have a single individual family, started from who? Abraham. Well, and then Jacob had the 12 sons. And it talks about how they were led by God's grace. All right. Some things about the Pentateuch, the Torah. They teach us how to live faithfully with God by seeing the examples of others and by seeing the commands of God. And then they also provide history. It's really interesting how a lot of secular people want to only look at the Bible as a history document and then tell you it's not historically accurate. And then you wonder, well, who the heck told you to use it as a history book? We didn't. But is it historically accurate? Yeah. Every time they tell us it's not, generations later they find out it really is. They said from the beginning that things like later in the Old Testament, like King David, oh, he never existed. Well, and then there was a problem. They discovered things written about King David from other nations around him. Oh, I guess he did exist. Told us Solomon didn't exist. Told us Hezekiah didn't exist. All these others. And so they try to say the same thing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they lived before most written history. So it's going to be a lot harder to prove to them that they existed, but we can be sure if the rest of the Old Testament always seems to be historically accurate, as much as the Pentateuch gives you history, I'll tell you it's going to wind up being accurate. You can be certain of that. Okay, now, talks about the story of God's people, tells us where the nation of God came from. If we go to Genesis chapter 12 together. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. In verse 4, so Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. That was the beginning of the people of God. That was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And we see all through the Pentateuch now, starting in Genesis chapter 12, through Deuteronomy, this people that God had called to himself, coming from Abram and just exploding from that family. So, explains where the nation came from, how God saved it from extinction. How did God save it from extinction? Go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. This is the theme of the Pentateuch, that God took a people to himself, that he redeemed this people, that he paid a price for these people, and that they were to be his. And so in Genesis, we see the beginnings of this. In Exodus, we see God's deliverance of his people, rescuing his people. In Leviticus, we see him give them all of the standards that they would live by and how those would be played out and let them know that he is holy. Go to Leviticus with me. Go to Leviticus chapter, late in the book, chapter 22, starting in verse 31. Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. You know how often he says that in Leviticus? His explanation. It's kind of like, I'm your dad, I told you so. You know, when a kid says, well, why? Because I'm your dad. Lord says, keep my commands and follow them. I'm the Lord. There's no more questions. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. When I read Leviticus, that's what I see. I am the Lord. Over and over and over. Be holy. I'm the Lord. Do this. I'm the Lord. Walk with me. I'm the Lord. And so this theme. God took a people to be his own. He allowed them to go into captivity. He brings them out, delivers them from that, and then says, I'm the Lord, follow me. I'm the one who rescued you. As believers in Christ, we need to remember that as well. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who gave my life for you, Jesus says. Follow me. Obey me. It's really not any different than when we get to the New Testament and Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Because I'm the Lord. And so we see this first five books explain where the nation came from, how God saved it from extinction, and also explains Israel's struggle against the Lord. The Israelites seem to have a real hard time just doing what God told them to do. I can't imagine ever having that hard time. I can't imagine ever being rebellious against God. Can you? I mean, can you imagine complaining about what God has given you? Go to Numbers with me. Go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Now, let me remind you what's happened by this point. They had been in slavery in Egypt. What is it, 400 years that they were enslaved? Either 400 or 700. I can't remember off the top. 400. So they're in slavery for 400 years. God sends Moses to bring them out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt, they think they're going to die, and God gets them to pass through the Red Sea on dry land. God drowns the Egyptian army that had been coming after them. Miracles after miracles. They're getting out in the desert, and all they can do is complain. Gee, I can't imagine. I can't imagine seeing God deliver me from something, and then a day later forgetting that he had delivered me and complaining. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. I also don't want to imagine God's anger being aroused against me, honestly. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. What were they eating at this point? Manna, which is described as basically being able to satisfy your every need. Food straight from God. You can't really describe it. They said, what is it? That's what the word manna means. What is it? Yeah. High-powered vitamin wafers. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. That is one of the funniest lines in all of the Bible. A slave, remembering their days as a slave, now they're free, and saying, you know, it was a whole lot better because I got free fish when I was a slave. Nothing. It didn't cost me anything. I mean, really? It didn't cost you, like, you know, whip on the back. Right. And the manna is so expensive now. Right. We remember the fish. We remember. That means, don't you hate when stuff starts to get stirred up, everybody gets involved in it? One person is really ticked off about something, and the next thing you know, you got 10 people ticked off about something. It just like a fire that brushes. It's hard, isn't it? When you're sitting down and somebody's, you know, maybe you got a little bit of complaint, and you say one thing, and then this other person jumps on it. Oh, yeah. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, I didn't mean for this to wow, it's just like a forest fire now. Okay. We remember stirring the pot. The fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. These are a bunch of New Orleans folks here. They're so used to all that diversity of food. Okay.
Was that what they mean by mixed multitude?
Yeah. In verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing. That's a big rabble. The people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. Uh-oh, you guys have done it now. He asked the Lord, and this is actually one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. As a pastor, when I read this, I think, wow, I got it easy. I mean, I got it easy. Moses had millions that he was leading. And this is what he says to God. Moses heard the people of every family wailing in each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. I read that and I think, man, I got nothing to complain about. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy, what happens is all those rabble, all the people that are fighting God, God says, you're not going into the promised land. You're going to die out in the desert. The next generation can go. And so all those 40 years and over died in the desert over a 40-year period, and anyone who was younger than that got to go into the promised land. Now, there's a lot more that we're not covering here. And so what happens is Moses then takes this new generation and has another ceremony with them. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. It's called Second Law. He's presenting to them again the law that was given and having a ceremony, a covenant, renewing that covenant and saying, this was your parents that made this covenant with the Lord, but now this is you making this covenant. And all of Deuteronomy is basically a bunch of sermons, Moses preaching to the people. And when you read Deuteronomy and you understand that that's what it is, it makes a little more sense to you. Because you're thinking, why are we rehashing all this stuff? It was 20 years and younger? Okay, excuse me. 20 years and younger, we're going to get to go in. Okay, except for two, Caleb and Joshua.
Yeah.
And so in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, this is the second time the Ten Commandments are written in the Scripture. That's because the first time was when it was given to the original parents that came out and everybody, and now it's being re-given to the people. So I don't know if you've ever wondered, why is there two versions of the Ten Commandments? Well, they're being restated so that this next generation can commit themselves in a covenant ceremony. And so chapter 5, Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Notice how he says us. These are the children, and yet he's saying that covenant was made with you. Okay, he always talks to the children as if they were the ones who were the complainers, as if they were the ones who did all the things their parents did. Be careful, kids. A lot of times you will be accountable for what your parents do. Not always. It's the nation that had done it. Yeah. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And then he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You notice again what I mentioned to you before is God always uses the Exodus, the deliverance from bondage, as the starting point to talk to his people. I am the Lord. I am holy. I brought you out of slavery. And I think as believers in Christ, we should keep that in mind whenever we are going to the Word and whenever we're going to the Lord. Remember, this is the Lord who brought us out of slavery. This is the Lord who saves us from our sins. So, the story of God's people explains all these things, gives us historical, religious, and theological truths that strengthen our faith. By reading these things, by learning about a people that seem, you want to slap them. Just go, really? You're doing that? You realize that's your own heart, too. I cannot sit in condemnation to the Israelites because my own heart does the same thing. And I should know better. Okay, so what is the Pentateuch about? Oh, come on. It's going to fly in all at once. Let me see if I can go back. Let me stop it and restart it. All right, Gideon. As soon as you touch it, it'll work, but hurry so you'll touch it. You're not sauntering. Doing a, you okay? All right, so I hope you can read that. Here we go. All right, we'll start it again. Go ahead and do forward. All right, so the word Genesis, actually, the word means origins in the Hebrew, and it starts with in the beginning, so a lot of times it's talked about being the beginnings, describes the beginning of the universe, beginning of humanity, how humanity fell into sin and the punishment that resulted from that. We talked about that in the first three chapters. And it's crucial to understand the Bible. Have you ever noticed how people who don't believe the Bible have this crazy idea about humanity? They'll tell you, well, you know, people are just inherently good. You ever heard people say that? I mean, what do you tell somebody when they say that? I just look at them like they're from another planet.
Have you ever met a two-year-old?
Right. That's exactly right. How could God hold us accountable for sin because babies are innocent? I say, I don't know what babies you've had. My kids were not innocent. Right, yeah, that whole we're all God's children thing. That's right. No, we're born into sin, and we are a part. And how there is no worldview that can explain the evil in our heart. None. No religion can explain it. The Bible does perfectly. If you look at the Bible and you understand the Garden of Eden and the sin of Adam and Eve, and how that sin now has been given to every single human ever born with the exception of Jesus Christ.
Not as much that I have a blatant disobedience.
Disobedience. Yeah. From the very beginning. We are selfish from to our core. No, it's not the act. Everybody makes a big deal about the fruit. Who cares about the fruit? It's the fact that they were disobedient. So, but that's all explained. And so the Bible makes it perfect. People say, well, how could anybody do something so horrible? Really? Why don't you ask how we don't all do these horrible things? That's really the question. What keeps us all from going to the edge like that? It's just the grace of God restraining the evil of our heart. So, All right. Let's move on here. So Genesis chapter 1 through 11 presents this dilemma of man. Humanity is ruined, and humanity ruined the good that God had made. God looks at his creation and calls it good. We ruin that. Okay? We introduce sin into the world. Sin marred this beautiful creation, and it becomes progressively worse. After mankind resisted other attempts for God to stem the tide of evil, like through Noah and then through the Tower of Babel, God brings Abraham onto the scene, and God's going to fulfill through Abraham's descendants. He's going to fix this problem with sin. So Genesis chapters 12 through 50, story of Abraham, his family, their journey of faith, gives a history of God's people. And what I love about the Bible, it gives all the positive and the negative aspects. I mean, this whole idea, who would be the person you'd love to sit down with a beer with? I've heard that so many times over the last couple decades, you know. Like the historical person you'd like to sit down and eat dinner with, or somebody, you know. And you think, wow, oh, it'd have to be one of the patriarchs. And then, well, maybe not. It just depends on what point in their history, maybe. I mean, do I want to sit down with Abraham when he's actually saying that his wife is, you know, not his wife, and allowing her to be ogled and, you know, viewed by a king as very attractive so that they don't get their heads checked? You know, just all this negative stuff, the Bible doesn't hold back. We learn from that. You learn from others' mistakes. Hopefully you learn from others' mistakes and don't have to do them yourself. But it also shows how God can use the faith of his people to begin the solution to this problem of sin. And Genesis ends with his people living in Egypt in a good existence. But then Exodus comes about, and this is, Exodus actually means going out or departure. That's what the name means. And it's the beginning, in the beginning of it, it's God's people being in slavery in Egypt. And it shows how God has a plan not only to bring his people out of slavery, but to use his people as a people, as his, and to bring about the solution to sin. God calls a faithful few to serve him unconditionally. To be an example to the rest of the world. That's right. The example of Moses and the example of the faithful Joshua and Caleb. And you can see this preparation and call of Moses and how God is using him to deliver the people from their bondage. Then you also see the deliverance of Israel, and I've mentioned this before. This is the central theme of the entire Old Testament and the entire Bible, always going back to God delivered his people. Describes a special new relationship that God has. By the way, the word testament, when we talk about Old Testament, we talk about New Testament, the word testament means covenant. It's a special relationship that has a lot of weight to it. And we'll talk about this when we talk in Genesis. But this new covenant that God has with his people is seen in Exodus. Then Leviticus, where'd the name of Leviticus come from? The Levites. Levi is the tribe of Israel that was responsible for worship and leading the rest of Israel in worship. The priests, but not just the priests that served at the temple where people would come in and see them, but the priests who were behind the scenes taking care of the temple. These were the Levites. So all of Leviticus is about their service, and it calls God's people to ritual purity. Be pure, be holy, set yourself apart, because God is set apart. Shows the people how they can maintain their special relationship with God, and helps aid the people of Israel in worshiping the Lord and enjoying his blessings and enjoying him. Things like, anyway, we'll get into it when we get to Leviticus. Numbers starts off in the Sinai Desert, ready for the people to go in to the land of Israel, the promised land, and they reestablish this covenant in Deuteronomy. But But Numbers is, we're here, we're about to go in, and now let's go through the history. Now, Numbers comes from the word numbers in the title, actually comes from the fact that they count the people. God orders a census of his people in Numbers. He wants them to know how large they are and how many they have. And so Numbers is pretty scary because it ends with the people about to go in Deuteronomy, going into Deuteronomy. But it begins at Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments is given and describes all the rebelliousness and how they had to wander in the desert that whole time because of it. Counts the rebellion of the people to God's leadership and their wandering for 40 years. And then finally, Deuteronomy, this is the second law, series of speeches that Moses gives. Moses recounts God's faithfulness, and he also restates the law of the covenant, tells the people, here's the relationship you have, and you're about to go into the land. So he prepares the people. Here's what's going to happen when you go into the land. Here's what you need to do. Don't turn away from the Lord. Don't you hate every time you seem to have this, what do we call it in Baptist life when you get on fire for the Lord again? Recommitment. When you have this recommitment, you know, you heard a great sermon, you went to a great conference, whatever it was, and you are fired up now, and you are committed, and you have this newfound commitment to the Lord, and sometimes it doesn't seem to last the week. Moses is telling the people, look, you're fired up right now, but when you go into the land, here's what you need to be careful for. And that's all in Deuteronomy. When you take the land, when you go into the land, remember these things. The essence of the law. He's going to give them the essence, the love that you need to maintain. And he warns the people of turning away from God and aims to reestablish this covenant with them and the Lord. All right. So you can, short sentences here, Genesis, the beginnings of the universe and the origins of God's people. Exodus traces salvation of God's people. Leviticus calls for holiness as a response to God's grace. Numbers tells the wanderings and sufferings of God's people because of their disobedience, and Deuteronomy gives a program for renewal. Now, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God, and then we'll end quickly. When you read these first five books of the Bible, you see that God is sovereign over the universe. What do we mean by sovereign? It means he's king. It's his universe. And he can do with it whatever he wants. He is sovereign. And so it's such an important theme throughout the first five books, and it's established throughout the rest of the Bible. God is. That's it. God is. Okay? He says, I am. Now, the creation story isn't like creation stories of the cultures around Israel at the time. It's not like it. There is no sovereign Lord in other. So some people have said, well, all that's mythology. It's just like myths from other cultures. No, it's not. No other culture talks about a God who's sovereign over everything. Other cultures have many gods who have to deal with each other. They have gods that are territorial. They have a God that can last right up to the edge. The Egyptians freaked out. One of the things about the 10 plagues that was so amazing to the Egyptians was the Egyptian gods didn't do stuff in other lands. They only did whatever in Egypt. In fact, Egyptians didn't like fighting wars away from Egypt. They didn't think their gods were powerful enough to go to those other lands. And here come the Israelites. Our God rules everything. He's in control. There's no limits to his power geographically or anything. He created out of nothing, didn't start with anything, and all he had to do was speak. You ever thought about how powerful Genesis 1 is when it says God spoke and everything was created? God spoke. He didn't lift anything. He didn't fashion anything. It didn't take any ATP to do what he did. He spoke. Okay. I guess you can look at your slides later. But as far as the history goes, well, I'm going to give 5 more minutes. Unlike the writings of other religions, what they consider their sacred writings, history is so central in the Old Testament. No other writings of any other religions put history at the central portion. They'll teach you through different methods. They'll say that their God said this or that. They'll have legends and myths. But it's presented in the Old Testament, and especially in these first 5 books, well, the whole Old Testament, as history. Verifiable. Go check this stuff out. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Now, the dates, it's hard to do dates for as old as the Pentateuch is. But everything lines up historically. And that's what I was saying. It's historically accurate. And it shows that God is sovereign over human history. This is a big point. I don't know if you've ever caught this when you read the Old Testament. Sometimes history bores people. But this is a huge point. God's in control of history. And if God could be in control of history back then, that means he can be in control of my history now. God reveals himself through history. Talked about fallen humankind, talked about the need for salvation. Oh, I want to mention this. The only motivating factor for God's redemptive, meaning his salvation, redeeming his people, the only motivation is purely just him. He tells the Israelites that. I didn't choose you because you were better than anybody else. I just chose you because I chose you. That's it. You coming to Christ, is it because he really needed you? It was because you were better than anybody else? I mean, what's the motivation for God to save you? Purely him. His compassion and his love. God doesn't need mankind. Now, and the reason this is so important is because if you look at documents from other cultures that are the same age as the Pentateuch, so written around 1500 BC, you find that all the other cultures, when they talk about their God needed humans. They created humans to be their slaves. God doesn't need humans. Period. That's right. We are not complete without him, but he is complete without us. And we are utterly hopeless without him. And so the only response, the only proper response to God is reverence and awe and what we call personal sanctity, that I'm going to be holy because God is holy. These are the themes that you see in these first 5 books. And we're going to, next week we'll start in Genesis 1 through 11. We'll actually start to get into the scripture and get detailed into it. But over and over, these are the themes that we're going to see. God is sovereign. God is holy. Man should be holy too. God has redeemed his people, not because they were special, but because he made them special. He makes us special. His grace is expected to change and mold the character of his people. If you can live in a way that looks nothing like or nothing different than the world, there's something wrong, because his grace should mold and change you. Lord, we love you and praise you and thank you that you've given us your word and that we can learn from it and that you can change us. We praise you in Christ. Amen. God bless you. By the way, Moses wrote it. Because we need him.
He loves us.
Yeah.
Why does he want us to love us? Why does he want us to have a relationship with us?
Because because he loves us. That's it. That's the only explanation.